And where we are today is really a good follow-up for a Resurrection Sunday. And I would almost apologize to you in the sense that I feel compelled to move slowly through these particular verses. I just believe that they are of great importance, and so today I want to look once again. I covered them briefly the last time we looked in Romans, but I want to look at Romans chapter 5 and particularly verses 6 through 8. And so you may want to be turning there. And once again, I want to ask the Lord's blessing upon our study together as we look into His holy and precious Word. Father, we thank You for Your holy, Your precious Word. We know that each time that we look into it, that there are wonderful things that can happen. If Thou art pleased to open our eyes and our ears and give us understanding and wisdom in these great and marvelous things concerning You. Oh, please help us today, Father. Please abide with us by Your Holy Spirit and be our teacher and our instructor, that we might be lifted up, as it were, from the mundane things that so attach our hearts, and consider You today. We praise You for who You are. We thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ most of all. And we pray that what we do here might honor Him. It's in His name that we pray. Amen. Now you know that on any type of investment in life, and we've said many times that life is made up of a lot of choices, isn't it? And any time we invest our time and our energy and our effort into something, whatever it may be, whether it's the purchase of a new car, a new home, whether it's the job in which we attach ourselves to, or it's the relationships that we have with others, that we spend a great deal of time considering what we're doing. It's important that we do that. That's the wisdom that we need to live, the skill that we need to live. Now, for example, when a young man and a young lady are considering attachment to one another, certainly I can think from the lady's side, they want to look at a young man who says, "I love you," and they want to think in terms of, if there's really love there, then that love will be demonstrated in the performance of that young man, how he treats that young lady, what he does for her. You see, our performance in anything or in anything that we would choose is really what it's all about. It's not that life is made up of just theoretical things, but ultimately where the rubber meets the road, it's in how the performance of that is really carried out. We could put it in these kinds of terminology. It's called walk the talk. You know, it's one thing to talk about things, but it's quite something else to actually fulfill what we say, idealistically, isn't it? Or sometimes we talk in terms of, or we say in terms that talk is cheap. And it can be. If there is no reality to what is said or what is done, talk is cheap indeed. Some people say, "Show me the money," you know. Or the idea there, of course, being that don't just talk in theoretical terms, but show me really by example and by action the reality of it. Perhaps the saying that I like the best, and this comes from one of the competitors to the company I work for, but they say, it's performance that counts. It's performance that counts. Well, when it comes to our Lord Jesus Christ, it's performance that counts. May I say to you that all of the religions of the world have certain claims, don't they? And some of the things that individuals themselves would claim, even though they don't claim it's a religion, have some theoretical ideas to them relative to fulfillment. There's the Hollywood mindset. There's the Playboy mindset. And then there's the religious type mindsets. There's the humanistic mindset. There's all kinds of mindsets that make up this world. But I want to say to you this morning that there is only one reality. And that is the reality that is found in Jesus Christ. Because when we look at Jesus Christ, indeed, He walks the talk. Indeed, it is performance that counts. That's why He is the way, the truth, and the life, the only way. Because He is the only ultimate reality. Everything else is a spin. Everything else ultimately is a facade that has no substance to it in reality. Now, in the passage that we're coming to in Romans chapter 5, which I'm not there myself, in Romans chapter 5, is a passage in which we have spent a great deal of time in these first few verses after spending a great deal of time before talking about the problem with man, the wickedness of man, the helplessness of man, the sinfulness of man, the hopelessness of man. When we come to Romans chapter 5, there is a great swing of attention 180 degrees away from that. For those that are justified by faith alone are found to have great hope and great substance and great reality in that justification by faith. For what we see with them is that indeed there is a new peace. There is a new position. There is a new prospect in Christ. There is a new perseverance in Christ. There is a new proven character in Christ. And there is a new love poured out in the heart of the Christian, the child of God, by the Holy Spirit. And all of these things are supernatural and wonderful. And all of these things are real. They're not just in theory. And they make all the difference because of the reality of them is because they're based upon the reality of a true and living God who is reality. And the foundation for that reality is built upon what we read in Romans chapter 5 and verse 6 and following. Let me read that for you, please. Romans chapter 5. And verse 6, he says, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Now, very clearly, this passage is speaking of the reality of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and the motivation behind that work was the love of Christ, was the love of God. The motivation behind that work was the love of Christ, or the love of God. I want to get you to turn to begin with, over to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which is considered the love chapter of the Bible. And I want us to think for just a few moments about what it means to really love. Now, we're not talking about this frothy kind of selfish stuff that goes on around in the TV set and in the media and is considered to be love, which is not love at all. Again, it's lust. It's selfishness. This is not at all what is being spoken of when the Lord Jesus Christ gave Himself on behalf of His people. And in 1 Corinthians 13, if we really think carefully about what is said here, we can begin to understand a true definition of love. Let me just look at the heart of what 1 Corinthians 13 says is love, beginning in verse 4. He says, "Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Now, some of you have a pencil in your hand, and I would invite you to write down these four things that I'm going to say and then apply them back to the passage that we have in Romans chapter 5. First of all, I would say to you that when we measure love, we measure it based on the costliness of what is done for another. The costliness of what is done for another. How much value does it really have? How much inconvenience, in other words, or how much sacrifice does it take in order to do that? Is it one afternoon of time and sweat? That's a degree of love. Or does it cost the life of someone? That is an infinite degree of love. And you see that fits in with this idea in verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 13, that love bears all things and love endures all things. Another measure of love is how undeserving the object is that the love is fixed upon. How undeserving the object is that love is fixed upon. Because in reality, there is only one object that is completely deserving of love, and that is God Himself. And all other objects, by degree, are less and less worthy of love and honor than He is. Is that not so? You see, the worthiness of the object has to do with something about the reality of true love. Love shown to the undeserving, where there are no strings attached and no return of value and nothing to gain from that love, is something of true love that is poured out upon that object. You see, that fits in with verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 13. Does not take into account a wrong. Another way to measure love is the magnitude of the benefit derived. There are many people that give things that ultimately have little or no value. And I know that we often talk about it's the intentions that count, but benefit is in reality connected to the intentions. Because the person that is giving of whatever they're giving of themselves or something else that is associated with them and attached to them, to another, if they really love, they're going to give a great deal of thought and concern and consideration to what that gift is. Because that's a demonstration of love. It's like the Lord Jesus Christ said that what father would give his son a stone when he asked for bread? That's a radical demonstration of this. Real love gives to the object what the object needs with the right motive. And this fits verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 13, rejoices with the truth. Rejoices with the truth, with reality. And then finally, I would say that a measure of love is how free the action of giving is. Where I work, there's a campaign for giving. And there's a great deal of pressure applied. And perhaps Brother Thornton can really appreciate that and understand. But you see, when something is given freely, there is no outside compulsion or influence in the giving process. And often I think that what I see with these compulsory type of giving processes is that there is more concern for the show or the image that it is portrayed than the issue being contributed to. And you see, that fits in with verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 13, where it says, love does not brag and is not arrogant. In other words, love is not selfishly based. It's not trying to parade what it does. It's not arrogant, and it doesn't brag. Now, getting back to Romans chapter 5, we learn the nature and content of the love of God from the way that love acted in history in Jesus Christ. If you want to see love at its finest and at its purest, we have to look at the true and the living God who gave Himself on Calvary's cross. Have you ever considered that the Lord Jesus Christ commanded you and He commanded me and said that the greatest commandment of all was that we should love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength? And He lived it in reality. And what He accomplished on Calvary's cross. For you see, the Lord Jesus Christ loved you and He loved me on that cross by giving all His heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that is the reality of what He did. Building upon this great salvation in Romans chapter 5 that we're pointed to by justification by faith, he says in verse 6 beginning, for while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. The four there connects us back to all the benefits that we have already listed from this new peace and this new position and this love poured out in our hearts and all of these matters that have been done on our behalf because of this justification. The basis for all that is described there is what Christ did on Calvary's cross. And it is a sure foundation. It is a reality. It is a real performance. There is no getting around it. And he says, while we were still helpless. You see, this immediately speaks to number 3 that I said, the magnitude of the benefit. While we were still helpless, Christ didn't come to top off or help the situation or improve the situation. Christ didn't provide something merely nice to provide. It isn't something with good intentions, but not practical. The word means that we were hopeless, that we were powerless, that our circumstances were beyond being critical. We were a pitiful people, destined for a just eternal damnation, impotent, unable to do anything to please God. We were spiritually dead in our trespasses and sin, without strength to overcome sin, Satan, the world, death, hell, or ourselves. What was the magnitude of this benefit? It was immeasurable in value, wasn't it? Nothing else could have met the challenge of the need that we had. It was an infinite rescue, the perfect prescription. And I can say emphatically today that without the fact that God came and Jesus Christ came while we were still helpless, that nothing else in this world would matter. Not one thing would really ultimately matter if Jesus Christ hadn't come and rescued. Because as we said last week, that vanity of vanity, all is vanity outside of the salvation which is found in Jesus Christ alone. For if all we have is the cradle to the grave in this life, and this life is a vapor, we don't have anything. But you see, He came and He rescued the helpless, the pitiful. And not only did He come and rescue them, but it says He came at the right time. For it says, while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. And this fits in with number three, again, the magnitude of the benefit. He came with perfect timing. He came as the Passover sacrifice. And therefore, that's why John could say, "Behold, John the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." That's why when He died on Calvary's cross and He said, "It is finished," it was at exactly the moment that the priest and was slaying the Passover lamb, because He was the true Passover lamb. He was the one that had been determined by God from past and pointed to in every aspect of the Old Testament and the Old Covenant as the only hope and the settler of all times of the sin of those He had come to save. You see, this proves His right and ability to be the sin bearer. It proves that He had to be God, because there was no other being or no other creature that could come perfectly and mold and weave and shape history and time and purpose and come at just the right time, to come at just the right time when the Jews were ready to deny their Messiah, to put Him to death on a cross, that He might be the sin bearer. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ continually said in John, "My time has not yet come. My time has not yet come. My time has not yet come." And look back with me just for a moment to John chapter 17, that great high priestly prayer. Verse 1, he says, "These things Jesus spoke, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee." Or we might read in Galatians 4:4, "In the fullness of time, at the right time, at the time that God had appointed, at the perfect time, God sent forth His Son." Why is timing important? Well, we need to know and understand that God is moving and carrying out a plan from all eternity. You see, this fits number 4 of 1 Corinthians 13, how free the action of giving is. There was no compulsion on the part of God. This was planned from before the foundation of the earth, and God freely acted out of His own bosom and out of His own being on behalf of mankind in perfect timing. "Father, my time has not yet come. Father, my time has come." God had you and me, if your trust and hope is in Christ and you're part of His eternal family, in His sights forever and ever. He planned it to be carried out from all eternity perfectly for you. Because God intends to save to the uttermost. Jesus Christ said that He came to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus Christ spoke in terms of sheep that had to be brought into the fold. Individuals to be pulled out of darkness into marvelous light. Now this morning, I don't know what your status in life is right now. I don't know what your current circumstances are. But if your confidence and trust is in God, doesn't this begin to warm your heart? Do you begin to see the love of God in which is above the playing field here, and which is above and beyond anything, and matters more than any of this stuff that is down here? You are loved by God. He has you in His sights. He is going to make you one of His dear children to walk with Him in a glorified state forever and ever in the streets of gold, in the New Jerusalem, in the eternal order. Is there anything more wonderful than that? And He planned it from the very beginning. And you'll notice, He says, while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the godly. No, that's not what it says at all, is it? You know, the Pharisees kept wondering why the Lord Jesus Christ wanted to eat with sinners. You see, Christ didn't die. He didn't come for, quote, the godly. Of course, they weren't. The Pharisees weren't godly either. They were ungodly, but they didn't know they were ungodly. At least they wouldn't admit that they were ungodly. But Christ died for the ungodly. Ungodly is a word that literally means irreverent. It means that an individual that has no kinship to God, nothing of God's likeness. Because they are ungodly, they are the opposite of God in their demeanor, in their activity, in their actions, and at the very heart and soul of their depraved corruption. It's the same word that is used in Romans 1:18 when it says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The wrath of God abides on the ungodly. And the wrath of God should abide on the ungodly because they are contrary to His nature. They are an ugly perversion before Him who is holy and righteous with whom we have to do. And yet He says that He died for the likes of these. When naturally what He saw in us filled Him with wrath and filled Him with anger, as it should, because we were ungodly, the very opposite of Himself, and it repulsed His holy nature. But, you see, this fits in with the second thing that I said about true love. How undeserving the object of love is. How undeserving the object of love is. And may I say that most pulpits, unfortunately today, parade the worthiness of men. They may talk about the holiness of God, but they're so prone to want to give man sparks of goodness, and that down inside of every man there's something good in there. And that we just need to get in there and try to nurture it and get it out. Where is that found in the Scriptures? You see, it's not found in the Scriptures. God's analysis of man is that he is ungodly and he is an ugly perversion of what he should be, and he has no merit whatsoever in himself. And again, this proves the perfect love of Jesus Christ, because He didn't die for us because there was a little teeny tiny bit of something that He saw in there that He said, you know, there's something I can work with there. No, there wasn't anything to work with. As a matter of fact, it's not just a zero, it's a negative number. We know from Romans chapter 3, what we were about was wickedness and sinful behavior and destructive behavior. Our mouths are an open grave. They're a cesspool of filth and stench before Him. And yet He died for the likes of you and me. And may I say that this is a proof text for eternal security, for perseverance of the saints. Speaking to me about this last Sunday, and they were troubled about it. Charles Hodge says this: if He loved us because we loved Him, He would only love us only so long as we love Him, and on that condition, and then our salvation would depend on the constancy of our treacherous hearts. But as God loved us as sinners, as Christ died for us as ungodly, our salvation depends, as the Apostle argues, not on our loveliness, but on the constancy of the love of God. The idea there is that since nothing was in us to cause God to love us in the first place, then what could possibly be in us to make Him stop loving us in the second place? Did you follow me? You see, isn't it glorious? You don't have to be pretty. You don't have to be righteous and good. You don't have to crawl through broken glass. And you don't have to drag yourself across the continent on behalf of God. You don't have to go to Mecca. You don't have to do any of those things. Because Christ died for the ungodly. And you couldn't make yourself godly no matter what you did. The leopard can't change his spots, and the Ethiopian can't change the color of his skin. And you, being evil, cannot make yourselves good by doing good. And so he says in verse 7, he says, "For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die." God's action of love defied logic, didn't it? And this fits in with the fourth one I gave, and that is how free the action of giving is. See, there wasn't any pressure on God. It was illogical. There was no reason for Him to die for sinners. There was no reason whatsoever. Now, he gives the argument that maybe, in some kind of a far-fetched stretch, that someone might die for a righteous man or a good man, someone might die. But there certainly would be no reason to die for evil people. Why, by and large, what do we want to do with what we think of as evil people? And when we think of evil people, because we're all evil people, they are really evil people. There are people that are doing the contrary and against even what we think of as evil. We want to stamp them out, don't we? We want to get rid of them off the face of the earth. There are some people today that are blowing up buildings and blowing themselves up and killing other people. And they're ugly. And they're perverted. And they're twisted in their thinking. They're probably not near as ugly to us as we are to God in our sins.
Amen.
You see, a holy God would naturally have a right to get rid of evil people. But it's illogical. But it came forth from a heart that has infinite, perfect love. A free action on His part. A free action of giving with no strings attached, no pressure, but only out of His heart, wonderful, infinite heart of love. And in contrast to this, in verse 8 he says, "But God demonstrates," that is, in contrast for the person that would hardly die for a righteous man or perhaps for the good man, he says in verse 8, "But God demonstrates His own love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know, this speaks to every one of those things that we read in 1 Corinthians 13 and these things that I gave you. The costliness of what is done for another, the undeserving the object of love is, the magnitude of the benefit, and how free the action of giving is. It speaks to every one of those. And you notice that little "but God" there? We've looked at those many times. That "but" is so precious. It's as though everything is swinging in this world down a perilous place, a pit with no return, and there's nothing there to stop it. There's nothing that can possibly get in its way. It's moving, and there's no force. There's no possibility of stopping it at all. And then all of a sudden, but God. But God. And that's the great hope. But God. And you see, there's nothing of man there at all. It's but God. But God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Despite all the illogic, love propelled God to die for us. What was God's motive? Love. Out of His own bosom. And the key here is that it was His own love. It was His unique love. It was His perfect, exhaustive, infinite, glorious, wonderful love. Isn't that amazing? And He says, you want the proof? Well, the proof is here. The proof is in the logic that the Apostle Paul is bringing. This is a reality. Jesus Christ did live. Jesus Christ did fulfill all of the prophecies of the Old Testament. Jesus Christ did die on the cross. Jesus Christ was humiliated. Jesus Christ did bear all the sins, as Isaiah 53 says. And Jesus Christ rose from the grave. Hallelujah.
Amen.
That's the proof. The love of God overcame the wrath of God and saved you and me, whose hope and confidence and trust is in Him. And now the central fact of the love of God is that Christ died for us. Now many theologians will jump in here and take things out of context and say, see, Christ died for us. He died for everybody. That's not what it's saying. Who is the us here? Those back in verse 1 that have been justified by faith. I don't want to give anyone a false sense of comfort, because there's plenty of enough people that are doing that. Matthew chapter 1, when the angels came, they spoke in terms of, they shall call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. Look at John chapter 10 for a moment, very quickly. John chapter 10 and verse 14 and 15. The Lord Jesus Christ said, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. For the sheep. I know my own. That's a limiting number. He laid down His life for the sheep. David, back in the Old Testament, said, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. You see, the question is, are you of the sheep fold of Jesus Christ? I cannot imagine, I cannot begin to think in terms of the pitiful, the horrible state and condition, and I trust I could drive you to envy if you today, this morning, in this place, or in the sound of my voice, are outside of the sheepfold of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have no sin bearer. You have no hope. You're in a pitiful condition. You're one heartbeat and one breath away from eternal damnation. Now, that's not my idea. That's what the Lord says. And my friend, you must really know Him by faith. Be justified by faith to be a part of the sheepfold that said Christ died for us. Christ died for those who are His own. Christ sacrificed His life in perfection. He died, that word for is actually the word hooper, which means to put in the place of. And He filled the gap. Now, because of time, look with me at this last statement again. But God demonstrates His own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And the crux of the matter is that, as that statement, God demonstrates His own love to us. Remember, I started by saying it's performance that counts. When we look at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see complete, infinite, and perfect performance. There's no holes in it. There's no shoddiness. There's no incompleteness. There's no non-compliance. It's absolute, it's complete, and it's perfect. And what is God's view of this demonstration that should shape our thinking? Go back with me to John chapter 12 for a moment. John chapter 12. And let's pick up on something that perhaps in your reading that you have overlooked and it would be easy to do. John chapter 12 and verse 23. Let's pick up on some of those statements that were made by the Lord Jesus Christ as He was marching towards the cross in His life on the earth. And He wanted us to understand, recorded for all times, that it was a planned purpose by God. Exactly, the timing was right in the fullness of time. Verse 23, and Jesus answered them saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Wait a minute. I thought glorification was something that was in heaven. How can glorification be on an old rugged cross? Look back in Ezekiel for a moment. In Ezekiel chapter 1, we have the vision that is so difficult for the writer to describe that it's described in these incredible pictures of jewels and lights and all kinds of dazzling things. But it has to do with the throne room of Christ. It has to do with the throne room of God. And this is the place of glory. And we get just a little snapshot of it. And what we understand when we read this whole section, which we cannot possibly do, is that we're seeing something that cannot be described because we are finite and He is infinite. And the things there are too glorious for us. But notice in verse 22, he says, "And over the heads of the living beings there was something like an expanse, like the awesome gleam of crystal extended over their heads. And under the expanse their wings were stretched out straight, one towards the other. Each one also had two wings covering their bodies on the one side and on the other. And I also heard the sound of their wings, like the sound of abundant waters as they went, like the voice of the Almighty, a sound of tumult, like the sound of an army camp. Wherever they stood still, they dropped their wings. And there came a voice from above the expanse that was over their heads. Whenever they stood still, they dropped their wings. Now above the expanse that was over the heads, there was something resembling a throne, like lapis lazuli," which is a sapphire type of stone in appearance. "And on that which resembled a throne, high up, was a figure with the appearance of a man. Then I noticed from the appearance of his loins and upward something like glowing metal that looked like fire all around within it." And so forth and so on. I would suggest to you that he's seeing the pre-incarnate Son of God. Look over in John chapter 17, at the passage that we just looked at in John chapter 17. Again, we read in verse 1, "These things Jesus spoke, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee, even as thou gavest him authority over all mankind, that to all whom thou hast given him, he may give eternal life." What's he speaking of? He's speaking of the cross, isn't he? "Glorify me on the cross with the glory which I ever had with thee before the world." He compares the cross to the glory that we just envisioned in Ezekiel. Now try to figure that one out. The glory of the cross. The word glorified there, or glory, is doxazo. And it means literally to magnify or extol, to manifest who God is, to ascribe honor to Him. And that incredible statement is the fact that Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary was glorified there. There He stood in all of that humility. There He stood, or there He was in all of that pain. There He was bearing the sins of you and me. There He was saying, "Father, why hast Thou forsaken me?" And yet it is compared to the manifestation of glory in heaven. Why? Because it is revealing who God is. Perhaps in a manner in which could not be revealed, even in glory above, and the greatness of that glory. For it is on the cross of Calvary that we really see who our God is. Is there any God like our God? You see, it's performance that counts. God bared His holy hand, Isaiah 52 says. God didn't delegate someone else to do it. No one could do it. And that's why the hymn writer could say, "I'll cherish the old rugged cross. I'll cling to the old rugged cross." And that's why the writer of John could say, "We beheld His glory full of grace and truth." You see, we are part of the revelation of God's glory. We are trophies, as it were, of God's glory. We are part of this demonstration, as that He says here. "But God demonstrates His own love." Could there be anything better than that? You are part of God's glorious plan. Important enough for God to die and cherish eternally. And in closing, may I say that consideration of these things will pull you out of the pit of lethargy, will pull you out of the pit of pity, where you might say, "Woe is me," pull you out of the pit of a lackluster commitment, will pull you out of the pit of fear, will pull you out of the pit of anxiety and worry and grief, when you consider who your God is. And that's why later down the road in Romans, He's going to say, "What can separate us from the love of Christ?" And He lists all those things: tribulation, peril, sword. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing. I trust today that your heart would be pleased, because as you look at the other religions of the world, they have no Savior. They have no hope. Their religions are requiring individuals to do ridiculous things, wear things over their bodies so they walk around looking through slits, doing all kinds of religious gymnastics with no hope whatsoever. And what God said, I did it for you when you were undeserving. And his performance was a real performance, not some kind of a man-made theory, but it's in reality. Do you know this God this morning? Are you encouraged, those that do know this God, by his love to you and by his glorious demonstration on Calvary's cross? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank you for the cross of Jesus Christ, and even just saying so is so trite. Oh, we know that throughout eternity we're going to be singing praises of "Worthy is the Lamb." Please strengthen and encourage your people this morning. And give thought processes to anyone here that knows you not, that they might consider their foolish plight and cry out to you, "Have mercy on me, the sinner," and put their trust and their hope and their commitment in thee. Thank you for this time together. Please bless our table, the table of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name.